Let's bow together again for a moment of prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the blessedness of the Lord's Day, for the joy of being caught up in your Spirit and being brought to share in the worship of myriads and thousands of angels in festal gathering, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to your throne of grace to worship and adore you. Thank you that on this day you bend our lives back into their true center in your grace and majesty. And we pray this evening as we turn afresh to your word to seek to learn at the feet of Jesus Christ as he opens his word by his Holy Spirit. We pray that every heart bowed before you may be filled with hunger for your truth, that every mind set before you may be illumined by your Holy Spirit, that every family that we represent may feed on Jesus Christ as living bread and nourishment for our souls. And most of all, we pray, our gracious Heavenly Father, that in these moments together we may be conscious that you are here, and that everything that we read of you in your sacred word is wonderfully true, and even by your Spirit, gloriously displayed before our very eyes this evening. And these things we do pray together for Jesus Christ, our great Saviour's sake. Amen. Now, as I think probably all of you realize, we are making a transition of sorts this evening from studying the great book of Revelation in our morning worship to studying it together in our evening worship. You may wonder what the motivations for doing this might be, and there are several of them, and there will be a prize for the person who is able to tell me the best and most accurate motivations for doing so. But in some ways, since this is a transition for us, both from the morning to the evening, and to a certain extent, I imagine, for many of us, chapter 6 is something of a transition in the book of Revelation. Many of us feel we can track with it through to the end of chapter 5 and have a sense of what is going on. Perhaps it's worth us pausing to think together in a general way to answer the question, but exactly what is going on in the book of Revelation? Those of you who have had the courage to study it, or those of you who are absolutely devoted to studying it, will know that over the period of the Christian church, there have been several different ways of approaching and interpreting the book of Revelation. There has been an approach to the book of Revelation that by and large has seen it fulfilled almost in its entirety in the first century. There has been an approach to the book of Revelation that has seen it, as it were, as a piece of detailed history written in advance. I think of a man who was a great minister of the gospel, both in Old England and in New England in the 17th century, and when you read his writings, he will tell you almost to the exact half verse where in history he was living. And then, of course, there is a view with which many of us are familiar, that basically the book of Revelation is about the very last days, that it's all, by and large, set in the future. For example, they understand that the Lord says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this," and this after this is sometime in the future. And so we're waiting for the book of Revelation, as it were, to begin to happen. Now, one of the reasons it seems to me that is an entirely muddle-headed way to read the book of Revelation is because what John sees in chapters 4 and 5 that take place after this actually took place before the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, didn't they? Because it's a picture of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father and his breaking open the seals that are set upon this scroll in the hand of God. And then there is another approach to the book of Revelation that sees the book of Revelation not so much as detailed history written in advance, but as a series of pictures of the way in which God is steadily working through history to bring his purposes to pass. And that is why we will often find at different periods of history experiences, things taking place in our world at which we say, boy, that sounds just like something I read in the book of Revelation. Because as our Lord Jesus says, you remember, in his great discourse in Matthew chapter 24, there will be wars and rumors of war, but this is not the end. But rather these are characteristic of the days in which the people of God will live throughout time, and they will recognize that the wonder of the gospel is that Christians are secure and strong and faithful in every situation. Now, one of the questions that's on my mind, and it may be on your mind too, as over the period of the coming weeks more and more it will become clear which particular view this particular preacher takes of the book of Revelation. One of the questions on my mind is, how can we benefit from the exposition of the book of Revelation when perhaps we don't exactly agree with the principles that the expositor is using? Well, the first wrong thing to do is to come and argue with him for more than one reason. You may lose the argument as one reason. But another reason is, what that means is, that as I've been listening to the word of God, I've been arguing with what is being said, and so I close my heart to being nourished by its ministry. A number of years ago, when I was in Philadelphia, Ricardo Muti became the conductor, the maestro of the Philadelphia Orchestra in succession to Eugene Ormandy. He was, I think, a very different character from Eugene Ormandy, and certainly a different character from Chvalich, who came after him. And I never forget Ricardo Muti, dark black hair, I suppose he's Italian, in the great opening gala concert. He would turn round to the best of Philadelphia society, and he would stroke his magnificent black hair, and he would say to the Philadelphians, "Do not try to understand the music, you idiots. Feel the music, enjoy the music." And you couldn't help feeling, as a musical nincompoop, he was saying, "I, the maestro, understand the music. You, the plebs, you just enjoy the music." Boy, did that irritate me. And I'll bet it irritated the finest of Philadelphia, who were pouring millions of dollars into the Philadelphia Orchestra. But you know, in a sense, he was right, wasn't he? You don't have to understand the music. You don't have to be Dan Cole to enjoy the music. You don't have to be Ron Miller to enjoy the music. You can enjoy the music even although you understand very little of it. Now, these brothers will say, "Ah, yes, but if you understand the music, you'll enjoy the music far more." And that's true. Or at least it's potentially true. But you see, you can still appreciate, you can still see You can still hear, even although you don't understand all the details. You may not know that this is actually a quotation from something else that the composer has woven in, but you say, I love that piece of music. It touches my heart. And in the same way, I find as I at times listen, not of course from this pulpit, but in other places I at times listen to expositions of Scripture and I think to myself, you've got it all wrong. How am I going to be fed? Well, this from one point of view is easier in the book of Revelation than almost any other book, so long as you see the pictures. Now you go to a great art gallery and it's the same. You see Rembrandt or you see Van Gogh. Some of you think those are the only two artists I've ever heard of. And you haven't, as I'm trying to do, read through Simon Chamas' huge book on Rembrandt. I'm going to get through it by the time I've retired. You don't understand every detail of the influences. But you stand back from some of these paintings and visually, aesthetically, you feel that is absolutely glorious. Now, that's actually the most important thing to do with the book of Revelation, which is why the dominant verb that John uses is not, although he does use it a number of times, not, I heard. That would be the dominant verb in the rest of Scripture, wouldn't it? We hear the revelation of God. But the dominant verb in the book of Revelation is not, I heard, but I saw. And so there's a sense in which what we need to do when we read the book of Revelation, first of all, is just to see the pictures. And as we try and grapple with what these pictures might mean, then more and more we'll be able to enjoy the book of Revelation. But you can enjoy and benefit from and prosper spiritually from the book of Revelation if all you do is see the pictures of God's wonderful glory, of God's gracious power, of his amazing purposes in Jesus Christ. I think I've told you before of the very first time I read the book of Revelation right through one dreary Saturday afternoon when I was about 15. I'm not sure if I'd ever heard of the preterist view and the historicist view and the futurist view and the idealist view. But if you'd asked me at 5 o'clock that afternoon, did Revelation do anything for you? I would have said, even as a teenager, I saw Christ's victory and the church's safety and the blessings of God upon his people, and it thrilled my soul. Now I may be spending the rest of eternity trying to work out the details of the pictures. But all I'm saying is we can feed and nourish ourselves upon this book if all we do is see the pictures. But of course, you understand how the book of Revelation works. God gives John a vision, and John is describing what he saw. And therefore, inevitably, the way in which John describes what he saw is, in a sense, determined by the ways in which he would describe anything he saw. You see, this is not in its entirety a book that is dictated, use these words. Rather, it's visions, pictures that John begins to describe. And because John is so soaked in the Old Testament scriptures and is living in the first century world, many of the things he says, we're able to make connections between the language he uses and different passages in the Old Testament scriptures and some connections between, I think, the things that he says and what was going on in the world round about him that gave him the vocabulary to describe what he saw. And so, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the book of Revelation that was the revelation given to Christ, given to John, given to us under the direction of the infallible Holy Spirit. Now, because Revelation is a picture book, there's a basic principle of interpreting it that in some ways is different from interpreting any other book or most other books in the Bible. It's this. In most other books of the Bible, you read what you read as literally so, unless you have a reason to think it's symbolic. But in the book of Revelation, it's almost the reverse. In the book of Revelation, almost everything is symbolic. The numbers are symbolic. The pictures are symbolic, partly because some of the pictures are actually literally impossible. And so unless there is a reason to read something literally, we need to remember constantly that what we are seeing here is symbolic. After all, chapter 5, verse 1, God doesn't have a hand that holds a scroll. It's a symbol of what God has in his heart for his people. There's another principle here that I personally find helpful, and it's this. But the book of Revelation is more like a moving tapestry than a book of detailed history. You know, usually when you look at a tapestry, as when you look at a painting, your eye is drawn to the thing that is absolutely central. And then if there's somebody who is an art expert, I love watching this until somebody who's an art expert, they'll come along and say, yes, but did you notice that up there? And then did you notice that up there? Then did you see that down there? And you say, oh, I saw that, and then I saw that, and then I saw that. And all the while, the picture of what lies right at the heart of the great work of art is more and more being built up so that you begin to understand the message of the artist, if he's had one. And Revelation's full of things like that. There are wonderful patterns in it. The number 7 keeps on recurring. There are 7 seals on the scroll, and once they are opened, we discover that 7 trumpets are blown. And once the 7 trumpets are blown, there seem to be 7 signs or symbols that appear before John. And once they have disappeared, there are 7 bowls of God's wrath that are poured out. And you catch the sense in this, that perhaps John is going round and round and round the same truths, but showing them to us from a different point of view. And as you go through the book of Revelation, if you have an eye for detail, you'll notice that little things become more and more intensified. There is a judgment that seems to touch a quarter of the earth, and then a judgment that seems to touch a third of the earth, and then a judgment that seems to touch the whole world. And yet, all the while, as the seals are opened, as the trumpets are blown, as the bowls of wrath are poured out, every single time we seem to be brought to the same climactic conclusion of the final outpouring of the awful judgment of God that will eventually give way at the end of the book of Revelation to the destruction of Babylon and the coming of the New Jerusalem. I think actually perhaps the simplest way to understand the book of Revelation is to reflect on the ways in which you find this often in the Psalms and in the book of Proverbs. The Hebrew writers use a kind of parallelism. They'll say one thing, and then in the next line they'll say exactly the same thing, but with a slight intensification that gives you a clearer picture of what they're talking about. And I think myself that's what's going on in the book of Revelation. That as the 7 seals are opened, and we'll see in a moment what emerges from the first 6, and then as the seven trumpets are blown, and then as the seven bowls are poured out, it's as though we have this progressive parallelism in which God is unfolding to John ever deeper layers of the way he is working in history. Somebody has said it's like going round a spiral staircase, that as you go round and round and round, you get a clearer and better sight of what you saw when you went round the first time. And what do you see? Well, what you see is the way in which God works in solemn judgment upon the world, the way God works in serious purifying of the church, and the way in which God works to fulfill the promise of the Lord Jesus that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And you see this beginning to unfold, to turn to our chapter this evening, you see this beginning to unfold in chapter 6 in the way in which the Lamb who has taken the scroll from the hand of him who is seated on the throne systematically breaks open the first 6 seals on the scroll. And then, as we shall see in the next chapter, there is a pause before the last, the 7th seal, is broken open. And there seems to be a pattern in these seals in chapter 6. The chapter really, I think, divides into 3 sections. The first in verses 1 through 8, as the Lamb opens the seal on the scroll, there emerge, you notice, at the behest of one of these amazing creatures who cries, "Come." And 4 of them cry, "Come." And there emerge, as it were, out of these seals, 4 extraordinary horsemen, famous in the expression you'll often hear, even by people who have no idea what they're talking about, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. The rider on the white horse in verse 2, and then in verse 4, the rider on the red horse, and then later on in verse 5, the rider on the black horse, and finally in verse 8, the rider on the pale horse. Now, what are these horses and their riders? Well, it seems to me these 4 horsemen do belong together. Sometimes people think that because the first horse is white, and because later on in the book of Revelation the Lord Jesus rides on a white horse, that this must be a reference to the Lord Jesus. But as you read through the book of Revelation, you'll discover that not just with the seals, but also with the trumpets and also with the bowls, the first 4 always seem to belong together as a significant group. And therefore, I take what's happening here as the Lamb opening the seals, the creatures from around the throne dictating the summons of God, and into the world there rides in the first instance this expression of military conflict and confusion and conquest, of the strife and striving, of what Jesus calls wars and rumors of war. And then on the red horse, which speaks, it seems here, about particular kinds of persecution. And then on the black horse, with the rider who has a pair of scales in his hands. And here there's this voice that seems to come, do you notice, from the midst of the 4 living creatures, that says, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius." Now, a denarius, as you know, was a day's wages. And a quart of wheat was what would feed a man with a day's wages. And 3 quarts of barley that would maybe feed a family more poorly for a day's wages, but nothing to save. Not no food, but an existence eked out as a result of what was happening in the world. This extraordinary picture of famine and need that then is followed by the fourth horse that is pale as death and brings destruction and death and has Hades coming in its way. It seems to me that this is not something that is projected into the future. This is something that has been taking place ever since the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, the Church of Jesus Christ has been set down in this kind of chaotic world. Now, perhaps the most striking thing about what we read about these four seals is simply this, that they are opened by the Lord Jesus, and that it is one of the great beasts that surround the throne that give the command to war, to persecution, to famine, and to death to come forth into the world. It's the message. It's actually a very simple message. And it's this, that none of these things, not even the worst of them, takes place outside the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of God. There are many things about that that especially unbelievers balk at. What is characteristic of unbelievers is that they complain about the fact that the God of the Christian gospel wants to interfere in their lives. But they always complain when he doesn't interfere, when things go wrong for them. Why doesn't God do something about it? You see. And one of the things that John is getting a grip of, indeed, perhaps better, one of the things that is gripping John as he thinks about the situation in which the Christian church will have to proclaim the Christian gospel, he's seeing the Christian church needs to know that nothing whatsoever happens outside of the sovereign providences of God. That when we say we know God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, it includes this too. And we can be resting our hearts upon the knowledge that no matter what disasters strike in the world, even if we are not able to say about what God is doing in the world any more than we're able to say about the book of Revelation, I understand it to every last detail, we are able to rest our souls in the absoluteness of the sovereignty of God. And that's a great thing. That's a great comfort. When all around my soul gives way, this is why he remains my strength and stay. Because he is an absolutely sovereign God. And he even is able to employ those things that are set against his will to bring his glorious will to pass for his people. And so there are times, my dear friends, when we are absolutely bent low and feel we can take not one day longer, when he says to us, even this is set within the framework of my gracious providences for your life. And we need to remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room. You do not now understand, but afterwards I'll show you the whole tapestry. And so, as these first four seals are opened, there are the horrors of the world, yet the secure sense that God's people have that God is in control. And as though to underline this, it's as though John hears a voice saying, now, John, that you've looked down upon the earth, just look up for a moment And you notice what we read in verses 9 to 11 as the next seal, the fifth seal, is opened. When he opened the fifth seal, this is the Lord Jesus who is doing this. It's the Lamb, verse 1. When he opened the fifth seal, you see he's looking into heaven now. And he sees the altar that's set in heaven. It's a sacrificial altar, of course. It's a symbol, I think, of what the Lamb who has been slain has done. On the altar of Calvary on earth, the Lamb has sacrificed himself for our sins. And there's a symbol of his glorious work there in the temple of God. And he sees underneath the altar the souls of those who have not only been persecuted, but the souls of those who have been martyred. Now, I think really that picture is to say, listen, John, if this is true of the martyrs who have lost everything and suffered so much, then it must also be true of those who have suffered much but have not been martyred. And under the altar he saw the souls of those who had been slain, verse 9, for the witness they had borne. And you see what they're doing. They're crying out with a loud voice. Think of what's happening in the world. They're crying out with a loud voice, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? You might say they've taken the words out of John's mouth. As he overhears them, it's though he's saying, that's exactly the question I was asking. Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? And the Lord says, John, just watch this and learn something about living a heavenly life on earth from those who live the heavenly life in glory. They cry out, oh, when are you going to judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's not, you see, that they're looking for vindictiveness. It's that they're looking for God to show his perfect righteousness and justice. And look what the Lord says. Verse 11. Now he says, children, a white robe. Let me give you a white robe. No words, just a white robe. Righteousness, holiness. I think it's symbolic of the blessedness of being in God's presence, even though in this revelation they don't yet fully understand what God is doing. I'm not sure we'll ever fully understand what God was doing. But they don't. And he's saying, now leave these things with me. You just rest, he says. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it so interesting that Jesus has to say to us, come to me and find rest. And the Lord is saying to the souls of those who have been martyred, who are longing to see God vindicate his righteousness and defend his people and show them his divine protection. Now he says, just rest, my child. Trust me. Trust me. Because, he says, try and take in the emotion of this. I want you to rest until the number of your fellow servants and brothers who are to be complete, who are to be killed, until that number is complete. Wow. I almost expect them to say, Lord, not more. Please act before there are more like us suffering, who have suffered so much. But you see what they're meant to learn. They're meant to learn that God has his exact number of martyrs. And God has his timetable absolutely perfect. God is never 1 second behind his timetable in history, nor 1 single step out of accord with his glorious purposes to protect and to glorify his Son's church. It's like Peter said, you know, we're inclined to say, where is the time of his coming? It's been so long. Why are you so long? Peter explains that there is something in the heart of the Heavenly Father that says, if I do not delay, then no one else will ever be saved. The interesting thing is, now it's a picture. It's a picture. The saints in glory are absolutely satisfied in God, but in this picture they're saying the very things that we say on earth, Lord, how long has this got to go on in the world? How long has this got to go on in my life? And the Lord says, I'm not finished yet. And I'm not finished using my persecuted and martyred saints to win others to my Son, Jesus Christ. So rest a little, my child. Bear it a little more longer because of my glorious purposes. And my glorious purposes have always involved the suffering of my people in order that others may see their growth in Christ-likeness. You know, we have four children. I suppose any family like ours that has four children, the children have their, each has his own or her own idiosyncrasy. The idiosyncrasy or gift, I think it really was a gift of one of our children, was that he knew the timetable of every single child in the high school in which he studied. And so it was possible. His younger brother used to, what's my next class? And he would just tell him. He knew where you were supposed to be at a certain time of day, if you were in first year or second year or third year or fourth year or fifth year or sixth year. We used to tease him about it. But you know, it's a little illustration of what God's like, isn't it? He knows exactly where he is and where you are on his timetable. And he never, ever forgets a single period in that timetable. And he delays the end, as it were, in order that more may be saved. And I think John must have realized this. I think if John echoed the words that he heard from the saints who were beneath the altar, which incidentally reminds me of that beautiful expression in Psalm 84, that the sparrows find a home beneath the altar. That God protects the poorest and the meanest, as well as the highest and the greatest. I think when John saw the sixth seal opened, he must have thought to himself, oh Lord, I should never have spoken thus about you being in a hurry to bring about the end. Because then the sixth seal is opened. And if the first seal unveils the presence of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and the fifth seal shows him this marvelous picture of the rest of the holy martyrs, the opening of the sixth seal displays to him the revelation of the wrath of the Lamb. I didn't expect that in his providence God would give us sound effects tonight as we came to church. But did you read these words? I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. Actually, these words remind you of the words that follow the promise of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2 that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2. This is what happens in the great and terrible day of the Lord. The stars of the sky fall to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it's shaken by a gale. And the sky vanishes like a scroll that's being rolled up and every mountain and island removed from its place. And there are the kings and the generals and the great ones of the earth. And they're trying to hide in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they're calling to the mountains that we've just been told are flying away. They're calling to those mountains, oh, come back and fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Oh, what awful words. What awful words that those who have so casually hidden or thought they were hiding from the face of him who was seated on the throne now want to be hidden from that face. And then these perhaps most spine-tingling words in this whole chapter, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, said the great Thomas Boston, to be damned by him who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned. For the great day of their wrath has come, and now it's unbelievers who are saying, who can stand? It's an echo of the psalm, isn't it? Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But it's an echo of that psalm by people who don't know how that psalm continues. That there is forgiveness with him. But now, it's too late. It's too late. The world has been decreated. Actually, it's being purged, ready for the new creation. But it's too late to repent and to trust in Christ and to hold on to him who has borne our wrath upon the cross of Calvary. We have had no need for a Savior to deliver us from the wrath to come, as the New Testament says. We can make it on our own before God. And now they're saying, for the mountains to fall upon me would be preferable to a single sight of that holy face that will consume me for all eternity, as it dawns upon me and brings me weeping and gnashing of teeth. I had all the opportunity in the world to trust in Christ, and I flaunted my privileges and sold my gospel birthright. Oh, what a moment. What a moment. My dear friend, do you ever find yourself as God's word speaks to you saying, now that's right. And he's speaking to me. Such a comforting thing to know he's still speaking to you. But whatever it is he's speaking to you about, it may be the last time he ever says it to you. And the next time you hear his voice, it may be too late. Because all your life you've hidden from his face and from the Lamb who died to save us. And now you can't bear his face. And you bear the wrath of the Lamb. That must have been something for John on the island of Patmos, don't you think? I think when eventually he got off this island, if he did, went back to Ephesus where he had spent years and other places, he must have had a deeper passion for the evangelism of the lost than even he had ever had in his life. And that's one of the things the book of Revelation is here to give us. A sense of the lostness of the lost before it's too late for us to reach them. And before it's too late for them to trust him. My, you say that's a solemn word. But don't you feel it does you good to hear the Lord speaking in this way, and in it to catch a sight of his overwhelming majesty and the amazing grace he has shown to you if you're a Christian believer, that in his mercy he's drawn you to himself before it's too late. and your heart longing is to see the face of Him who is seated on the throne and to worship the Lamb who was slain. Doesn't it feel real apart from simply being true? And Jesus is saying to him and to us, do you see it now? Or go and live in the light of what you've seen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvel and majesty of your word. It's overwhelming to us in its strength and in its power. It searches us out. It shows us our need, and it makes us feel ourselves that we want to flee to Jesus Christ and to be hidden in him, not hiding from his wrath as we flee from your face, but hiding under his altar as we worship you with all our hearts. Hear us and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake.